I think most of you would be aware that 36 chapters of the book of Numbers seems at first sight to be very, very unstructured. It seems to be just story after story. But nonetheless, it is extremely important because the gospel begins in the wilderness. The voice of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all give us John crying in the wilderness. And it's almost as though the call of the gospel, in one way of understanding it, it's not the only way, but the gospel is able to be expressed and communicated in all sorts of different motifs. But one of the ways of understanding it is a call of Israel back to the wilderness, in a sense, to start all over again. To learn the lessons of the mistakes they made in the wilderness, and yet to hang on to God and find God brings us into the real promised land, the promised land of Jesus and his inheritance. So, although we might think that Numbers is not a particularly interesting book for Christians, in fact, it is very important to see it from the Jewish point of view, because we call it Numbers because we are very fed up with counting all the numbers of all the people that appear. Because at the beginning, you see a massive great census of all those who would go out to war, and all the Levites who did this sort of spiritual warring and fighting in the heavenly places over the tabernacle and so on. And then you get lists of people, the ones who go to spy the promised land, the heads of the tribes at that particular time, and then, wonderful, thank you, and then later on, at the end of the book, chapter 36, basically a census again, adding up who's there. And we call it Numbers. Well, that's because of the Septuagint who called it Numbers. But the Hebrews called it In the Wilderness. In the Wilderness. And so we're learning, and we're going back to the wilderness, not literally to sit in the sand, not literally to deal with King Og of Bashan and destroy all his people. We're going back there to learn spiritual Christian truth from the book of Numbers. And just to show that it is quite consistently and prolifically used in the New Testament, on your first sheet of paper you've got there, you'll get another one in a minute, you'll see that it's got New Testament application. The first New Testament application is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Perhaps you would turn there. 1 Corinthians 10. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that your fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, and from the spiritual rock which followed them, that rock was Christ. Without any hesitation, Paul says that rock, which twice was, one was spoken to, one was struck, the water flowed and the people drank of the water and followed them through the wilderness. Nevertheless, most of them God was not well pleased. Then he gives a list of the things. They craved evil things. They were idolaters. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They acted immorally. So many thousand fell in a day. Let us not try the Lord as some did. They grumbled. They were destroyed by serpents. They were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened as an example. And they were written for our instruction. They were written for our instructions. I'm not saying that these experiences were worthless for Israel as a nation and as a people, but the writing them down in the scriptures as we have them was for us, for they were written for our instruction. Who is the our? Those of us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So the story in the wilderness was written down in order that we might learn from it. It was written for us. That is why, quite openly, without a hesitation, Paul can say, that rock was Christ, full stop, that's it. And all these things were written for us. So we want to learn from Numbers. Obviously, we've only got an hour to get hold of the structure and to see a few things about it. But don't let's put it on one side and think the Spirit of God can't apply it in our lives. He certainly can, and he will. We are the people upon whom the ends of the ages, probably shown you before, here's one end of an age, here's another end. Some ages would be like that. They were just, one would finish and the next would begin. But we belong to where two ages have overlapped and the ends of the ages have come upon us. There's one end there and there's another end there. And the ends of the ages. We're living in that tension between the two. And so that's 1 Corinthians. Another outstanding book is the book of Hebrews, which from chapter 2 through to chapter 6 expounds the whole story of Israel in the wilderness, not getting into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, and then eventually having the rest of the peace of the promised land offered to them. There now remains a rest for the people of God. It's all reapplied to Christian truth for ourselves, as we see ourselves on a pilgrimage. Now that's the book of Numbers again. Virtually taken up, not quite by the whole book, but a good half of Hebrews is based on that. And deals with a verse which many people find very difficult, find it a bit problematical, when we will go on, he says in chapter 6, if God permits. Well, of course, there was a time in Israel's life when God did not permit. And we probably look at it a little bit today. It was when they reached Kadesh Barnea, and they were told to go into the promised land, and they didn't. Next day they said, we will go, but God did not permit. And it's a fearful thing, says the writer of the Hebrews. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to get stuck in our spiritual pilgrimage. It's not the end of the story. God went on with them. He gave them miracles. He kept their shoes from wearing out. Their clothes didn't get old. He fed them every day. So it was a miraculous experience. But they missed out on the best. And that's the warning that comes to us from the book of Hebrews, using the story of Numbers. Again, you'll see I've got written down there Jude. If you just glance at Jude for a brief second, we looked there this morning, might just to remind you. Jude chapter verse 5. These are just some New Testament applications of the book of Numbers, just in case you think Numbers is an obscure book and nobody ever bothers about it. Yes, the apostles are very much into it and quoting it here, there and everywhere. Jude verse 5, now I declare and I remind you, though you know all these things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. It's the story of them in the wilderness and destruction that came upon them, sometimes by enemies, sometimes by fiery serpents, sometimes because of their own sin, God had to intervene and they were destroyed, like Dathan and Korah. And others who rebelled against Moses. So this is a book which has been reapplied, or we're going to reapply, into Christian doctrine. I've also put John 1 to 10. I won't do the totality. I've shown you that we start, say, John chapter 1 in the wilderness, and then people begin to follow Jesus and go after him. And in chapter 3, I won't pick out all the points, in chapter 3, having said you must be born again, do you remember in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he that descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, that's the story which you will find in Numbers chapter, is it in the margin there, 20, is it? 21, thank you. Numbers chapter 21, when it says, John chapter 3, where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and then compares it to Jesus, the Son of Man, being lifted up, that he that believes in him should not go on perishing, but have everlasting life. Verse 4 of chapter 21. They set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient because of the journey. People spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Is there no food, no water? We loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents amongst the people. And they bit the people so that many of the Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord and he may remove the serpents from us. Seems to be a rather boring reiterating round of things that this sort of thing used to go on. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a stand, and it shall come about, everyone who is bitten shall look upon it, and he shall live. Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a stand, and it came about, if the serpent bit any man, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, that's clear enough, taken up and reapplied for Jesus. The serpent being a symbol of Jesus, but unusual, except so far as Jesus was made sin for us. We saw that sin is another name for Satan in the book of Genesis this morning. So he was made sin for us on the cross. If we look to him as being made sin for us, then we shall live. Not only is that paralleled in John 3 and then reinterpreted, but Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Keep your finger in John. Don't get lost in it. Keep your finger in Numbers. If you've got any more fingers, just if you can hold on. In Romans chapter 8, I shall read to you. It shows us something about the fiery serpent and Jesus made like a fiery serpent for us. As plainly and as boldly as the Apostle Paul always interprets, you might say boldly. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. Here they were dying because they were bitten by the serpents. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is a reference not to the incarnation, that is referring to the cross. When he came to us in the likeness of sinful flesh, when he was made sin for us, and as an offering for sin. You will see that as an offering is in italics, but it says he was in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, and so do not walk after the flesh, according to the Spirit. So the first thing is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he looked like a serpent, if you like, was made sin for us, just as it is in Numbers and chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, after the story of being bitten by the serpents, is the story of where they sing to the well. Verse 13, they journeyed and camped on the other side of Arnon, which was in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. For Arnon was the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it said in the rock of the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab in Supha, and the wadis of Arnon, and on the slope of the wadis that extends to the site of Ar, and leans to the borders of Moab. And from there they continued to Beer, where there is a well. That's what Beer means, well. And then the Lord said to Moses, assemble the people that I may give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it, the well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug, with the scepter, the kingly authority, and with their staffs. And from the wilderness they continued, and goes on to Matanah. So the next story in Numbers chapter 21 is the story of spring up, O well. The next story in the book of John is after chapter 3, with the you must be born again. Look to the it's the woman at the well, Samaria, woman of Samaria, and there the Lord says there will be a well of life springing up into eternal life, and says so spring up, O well, is taking place there. So the book of Numbers is laying down the ground for the development that John has in his teaching. However, what happens after telling us that Christ was made sin for us in Romans 8? Come on. For those who walk not in the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Then from there to right through to about verse 17, it's all about the Spirit. It says about witness of the Spirit. It's about the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, which will quicken your mortal bodies. It's about the Spirit, well, later on, the Spirit of intercession, crying out within us. So the well of water in Romans comes after the bronze serpent. And in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, we've got that procession. But what happens in John chapter 5? Anybody tell me? Well, don't worry. John chapter 5 does start off with a woman, with a man being healed at the pool of Bethesda. But then the rest of the chapter is basically controversy. He told him to carry his bed on a Sabbath day. My father works till now, so I work, says Jesus. And then they come back at him again. He said, if you really believe Moses, you believe me, because these are they which testify of me. And it's all controversy right the way through chapter 5. What happens then in the story in Numbers? Now, you remember where we've gone? We had the brazen serpent. We've had spring up, O well. What happens in Numbers? Verse 21, Israel sent messengers Sion, the king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land, we will not turn off the field or vineyard, we will not drink water from your wells, we will go by the king's highway until we pass through your border. But Sihon was rather foolish and would not permit Israel to pass through the border. So Sihon gathered all his people, went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to Jabbok, as far as the sons of Ammon, for the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. And Israel took all the cities that they lived in, and so on and so forth. And so there is controversy, there is hostility, there is warfare. And at Heshbon they meet the king of Moab, and the king of Moab tries to finish Israel. And again, they all get killed, and his sons and his people, no remnant was left. So we've got controversy. We go brazen serpent, well of water, spring up, O well, and hostility and controversy. John, we've got chapter 3, brazen serpent, chapter 4, woman and at the well, spring out to eternal life, chapter 5, all the arguments that ensue because of the Sabbath day. What have we got in Romans? Well, there's a sense, there's a very clear sense of hostility beginning, of those that endure to the end, they shall be, or those that endure shall be glorified with as co-heirs with Christ Jesus. And he goes, who shall be against us? If God is for us, who shall be against us? Tribulation, trial, pressure, sword. And there's all these pressures and hostilities against the people of God, and yet they come through in victory because God is for us. So there's this is a sequence of truth that's there in typological form in Numbers. It's in the teaching of Jesus where he uses those types almost certainly. He would have the first two clearly in mind. And finally, in the book of Romans, the same sequence takes place. You move from the cross to the Spirit, the well, and then you cannot avoid it. There's always controversy when the Spirit of God is upon you. Are you happy that you will be in hostility and controversy if you really live by the cross and the Spirit? Well, there we are. So there it is in Numbers. Now you see the sort of thing then that is beautifully depicted, even though those three stories I picked out of Numbers don't look necessarily as though they're connected together. Why should they be? But then we begin to see they are used connected together, and the same sort of thing you can find in other parts of Numbers. Now that's just a little taster. But a further sort of taster, I want to show you where the book of Numbers comes in the Pentateuch. Of course, it's book number 4. And it's been preceded by Exodus and Leviticus that flow into each other quite calmly and clearly and coolly and cold-bloodedly. But they belong to an overall pattern. You've got, if you look on your diagram, that rather interesting extended camel drawing. It starts off with Genesis and then Exodus, and we're in Egypt. And then we start moving off on a journey. Egypt leads, leads to a little A, and we're in a journey in Exodus 13 to 19 where we get the law. And we go up into Sinai. And at Sinai we stay for quite a long while. We get the instruction from Leviticus, which helps us with Exodus to build the tabernacle. Leviticus, how to get the priests moving. And then we get to Numbers, which is the fourth book. And in Numbers, we're in the wilderness of Sin, which is in Sinai and Sin I should think, probably go together. And there we get the first few stories of the numbering of Israel. There is a census taken in the first four chapters to find how many troops we could muster if we're going to meet battles on the way. And everybody over the age of 20 is added up. And then also those who were the Levites. And the whole connection in Numbers between the Levites, or the priestly family, and the priestly helpers — they all kind of a priestly tribe, the Levites, taken in the place of the firstborn — they are added up alongside the men of war, those who can go out to battle. And it's exactly the same today. Spiritual warfare is done by priests. We fight, we have a battle through being priestly. That's where the way warfare is waged. Even in the Old Testament, when they did fight against flesh and blood, they already had a built-in illustration that the real fighting is done in the heavenlies. So that when we get to the New Testament, it's easy to write off the men of war and point out that really the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and powers in the heavenly places, which is done by priests. And in the book of Revelation, we made a kingdom of priests, and it's the priests who are like the soldiers in the book of Revelation. They do the fighting through prayer. So we're in the wilderness of Sinai, the wilderness of sin in Sinai, until we get to chapter 10. That's the lovely place where they all, where the cloud will go up from the tabernacle. It's all been beautifully worked out, because they've all been put in their tribal positions, and you've got three tribes each side of the tabernacle, and the Levites right up against the tabernacle so they can pick it up and carry it. And when the trumpets begin to sound, Judah starts off in the front, starts from the south, if I remember rightly, and then moves into the front. Then the tribe in the east, the three tribes in the east, get behind those, and then the tribes on the north, and the tribes then on the west. And they all line up and start to move forward like a massive great crocodile. So they've got to learn how to get into order. And that is exactly what's going on in Numbers chapters 1 to 10. It's getting the whole people of God in order so that they can move. And there is a right and proper time, and a time again and a time again, to keep reordering God's people, to get us into order so that we can move together, and so that we know the instructions when the trumpet goes. So that's all going on in the first 10 chapters. Then the cloud goes up. They're now following and all getting in line. The Levites pick up the ark, and it says that which of course was the ark was used to the cloud descending upon the ark, and they carry the ark and the mercy seat, and they start to move forward following the cloud. They're learning to follow the Lord. This is what Christianity is all about. Come, follow me. It's getting up and following the Lord. They start to move across the desert until the cloud starts to descend. So they rapidly get the tabernacle set up again. Everybody gets their tents out. They all could have done with a bit of Boy Scout training. And in no time, they're all under canvas. Well, they weren't canvas. I think it was badger skins and a few other strange King James Version's names. And they all set up around the tabernacle again in order. Can you imagine taking a group like this? If we take seriously the numbers — you always get commentators complaining about the numbers — but if we stick to the numbers that are here, it's a terrific body of nearly probably 2 million, if you add them all up. They count the men and forget the women and children, throw them in. It's a huge body of people. How on earth could they get through the desert unless there was some order? It's exactly the same with us. How on earth do we expect to move through the wilderness unless we're in the place where we're willing to be in order? I think I may have made the point before, I'm not sure, but when you're in Egypt, your body is still there and you can still learn lessons from it. The body's still in the world. When you're in the wilderness, your soul is in the wilderness on a journey, getting deeper into God and trusting Him and learning how to go His way. And eventually, but your spirit at the moment is in the promised land. Our spirit is in the heavenly places in Christ. So there's a sense in which when we move from one section to the next, We don't leave something behind and say, ah, now we're all so much in the heavenlies, we're not very earthy at all now. You're still as earthy as ever you were, and the truths of Exodus are as important as the truths in the wilderness, as important as the truths in the heavenly places in the land of Canaan. So that was Sinai. The next thing is from 10 to 13, they move from the wilderness of Sin to the wilderness of Paran. And in Paran, there is a place called Kadesh. So in the wilderness of Sin, there's Sinai. In the wilderness of Paran is Kadesh. Kadesh Barnea is the name of the place where they refused to go into the promised land. They all went back. I'm trying to see the clock. Kadesh Barnea is, I called it B, you see I've got A, B, C, stops for law giving. And various laws are given again. Obviously in Sinai, Ten Commandments and other things too. Exodus 23, 22, 23. Kadesh Barnea, they're going to get some more instruction too. But the terrible thing there is that they refused to go into the promised land. They even threatened to stone Moses. Put him to open shame, as the writer of the Hebrews implies that we can do to Jesus the same thing. We crucify him afresh and put him to open shame. That's the way to interpret Hebrews in the light of the Old Testament. It's obvious, really, isn't it? Because Hebrews is saturated with the Old Testament. But it's amazing how many people try to work out the problem passages in Hebrews without even bothering with the Old Testament. You can't do it. You've got to see it in the terms of the Old Testament. And here they refused to go on with God. The next day they said, we're going, but God didn't permit. Chapter 6 of Hebrews. And we find that all sorts of problems begin to arise. Lots of lessons to learn, you know, about giants in the land and all the rest of it. Whereas the two spies, absolutely, I mean, it's a marvellous story of faith. They said, if God's with us, of course we get it. And if God's not, we may as well go back to Egypt, is the implication. And that's so often what we have to say to ourselves. If God isn't with us in this, then why did we ever start at all? But he was, and he is, and we're going to go on. And you rise up and you think those giants, they're nothing. They're going to collapse. And in fact, Joshua, I think it is, Joshua and Caleb were the two spies, of course, that had a good report, and 10 had a bad one. How true of church meetings, 10 have a bad report, 2 only have a faith report. And they said, they are going to be cornflakes for us, or worse that effect. We're going to eat them up. You know, we'll have them for breakfast. That's the kind of thing. We'll eat up the giants for breakfast. Well, that's the way to go on in the Christian life. Giants for breakfast, okay, not cornflakes. Well, when you take your cornflakes, you can say, it's another day to go for the giants. It's another day to eat them up. They are food for us, says Joshua. So that's Kadesh and the wilderness of Paran, and they move on again. So the little ABCs are the journeys, and the big ABCs are the stopping places. Does this help you? And we've got Sinai, Kadesh, and now we're stopping in Moab, on the plains of Moab. And there we remain, but there's some wonderful, wonderful, wonderful prophecies. Wish I was doing a whole interpretation of Numbers, but there's some wonderful prophecies about the coming of the king, the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and so on. And they all come from a man, Balaam, who is not very spiritual. You can tell that because he runs after money. He wants money. Runs after the reward. Do we get celebrity preachers who God seems to honor the name of Jesus when they preach? And you get healings and deliverances and prophecies. They may be running after money. Did it in the days of Balaam. And it's not for us to necessarily bother to sit down and judge it. We need to know the truth, that there are those in the final day which will say to Jesus, did we not cast out demons and prophesy in your name? And he would say, depart from me, I never knew you. And Balaam would fall into that category. Possibly Judas falls into that category, because he must have healed the sick and raised the dead. Otherwise they would have rumbled him, wouldn't they? That old Judas, there's something wrong with him, you know. He prays for the sick, but they don't get healed. Cast out demons, and they don't sort of, you know. But he didn't. They did happy, because God honors the name of his son. He honors the name of Jesus. You cannot test a man's ministry by what appears to be blessing. You test a man or the ministry by his character. Because what's coming over in the end through his giftings is his character. That's the Spirit is carried and carries the work in his spirit and puts it into other people. It's the spiritual flow which is the important and accountable thing. So with the with that, I put 1, 2, and 3 on the top, and those are like cycles which I've called three repetitive cycles of history. Is that all right? I don't mean bicycles, I mean cycles. Cycles, and we've got three of them. And the reason why I've got those lists there, Sinai, Kadesh, Moab, and then on the other side, the Red Sea, Sinai to Kadesh, Kadesh to Moab, with the journeys, is that both the stopping places and the journeys have certain parallels. Similar sorts of things happen. Not perfectly, as you can see, I got gaps in the Moab stretch, but you can find that there's a degree of assonance, agreement, what's the word? There's a parallelism, so that it looks as though we're going in cycles in the things that we're learning. And that is quite a study in itself, to go through all those points and see them all being worked out. But we're not going to do that, because that's much too far too long. But it is interesting to get a little bit of the feeling that through these high places, Sinai, or high spots, Sinai, Kadesh, and Moab, and the journeys between them, that there are things which are keep on reiterating. Now, we can complain and say, oh, the children of Israel, they wander around for 38 years. It was really 38 years in the wilderness, wasn't it? Well, you could say 40, but it was 2 years at Sinai, and then they got going, when it was only 10 days, really, and yet they took 40 years. So 38 years wandering around the wilderness after Kadesh Barnea, and they keep on having to learn the same old lessons. Some of the stories look very similar, about the quails and about the rock that brought forth the water and so on. But you see, they're always slightly different, but it's near enough and it's close enough to show you that there is a cycle, a reiteration. When are these people going to learn? When are they going to really take it all in? And of course, eventually one whole generation dies out, and only those that were under 20 are enabled to go into the promised land, plus Joshua and Caleb. Now, the three ways of dividing up, this is the structure of the book. You could write structure on the top. One, constituting the people. Two, problems of progress. Three, preparation for possession. And what I've done, you see, is to pick out Sinai. That's the beginning of the 38-year journey. In the 11 days journey, Kadesh, and then these are the problems of going forward and into the promised land. And finally, after wandering around, and you got all the story of the journeys through the wilderness, and just going around in a circle pretty well, and we come back and we settle in Moab. And in Moab, there's a lot of instruction as to what's going to go on when you get to the promised land. You better learn it now. And it's while they're in the promised land that Balaam is hired in by Balak. And Balak, who is the king of Moab, he is particularly concerned to have them exterminated in order to gain the ground, as it were, of what they were taking up and what they'd got. So those are the three major points. At the beginning, you can see NB, which often I will put it. I've noticed the Americans don't understand NB, so I have to explain it sometimes. Nota bene is Latin. That's possibly why the Americans don't understand it. But it means note well. Nota bene. Note well. Look carefully. And I've said, note well, there's a census at the beginning of Numbers, chapters 1 to 4, and there's a census at the end of Numbers, that's in chapter 36. And we're all the time adding up people. That's why the Greek translation is not wrong to call the book the Book of Numbers. There are numbers all over the place, and numbers are important. We should be praying for numbers in our congregations. We should be praying for numbers on Sunday night. We should be praying that numbers don't get lost on the way, as they might die in the wilderness, or they may be like little ones who wander off and we don't keep them in the fold. So numbers are important. And you get to the book of Acts and numbers are important again. Every time there's another day of revival, there's so many thousands who are brought in. Numbers are important because Christ died for sinners. And as many sinners as we can get into the glory, the better. So we're looking that sinners should be recruited for glory. And it's therefore an interest of God. There's, after all, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. But what a massive great deal of joy there is over 100,000 sinners that repent. Must be a lot, much more. Okay, so we are not going to be those nitpicking, faddy kind of people who don't like numbers. We are all in for numbers, that's why we're studying the book. The first section, which is based around Sinai and the giving of the law on this first census, is about preparations for the journey to and the entry into the promised land. There's an awful lot of instruction there, which is very, very important. After chapter 10, verse 10, when they all rise up and they begin to move forward in proper order, we begin to find that it's not as simple as all that. We're going to find that there are hindrances on the way. And the second part, I begin in a journey and I finish in a journey. The journey from 10:11 to 12:16 and the journey from 21 to 22, verse 1. That is the journeying of the people, largely summed up in the fact they would not go into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. And then when we get to part 3, the preparation for possession, chapter 22 verse 2 to chapter 36 at the end, then they are not travelling anymore. They've settled down. They're settled into I've called it the camp on Moab's plains. They're in the plains of Moab, and there they are learning and they're getting ready for the great day when they will go into the promised land. The middle part is the more complex in some ways, although we've seen already quite a number of stories. But in the middle part, there is the sin of the people. They wouldn't go into the promised land. There's the sin of the Levites as they opposed Aaron and tried to usurp his position of leadership and authority. If you don't think usurping authority in the church is very important, you read and see what God might do to you. The grounds opened up and swallowed up the miseries. The men of Kohath and the Korahites and all, I don't know. We'll have a look at them maybe if we get enough time. What's time? Thirdly, there's the sin of Aaron and Moses, and neither of them got into the promised land. Aaron, of course, was a bit older than Moses, I think 3 years older. Moses lost his temper, struck the rock instead of speaking to it, as though you have to crucify Christ twice. Got me? Striking the rock is the forceful work which releases the water, and the striking of Jesus on the cross, the water begins to flow. Now he, instead of just speaking to it, because the water's already flowing, as it were, he strikes it again because he's angry with the people. You rebels, you never learn, you see. That's not too bad, really, is it? Not too wicked. Look at David, getting a man murdered on the battlefield, stealing his wife, lying to the people and to Nathan. Not too bad compared to that, is it? But you see, the trouble is, Moses was a very holy Moses. He really was holy Moses. And he really, really, really was a very humble man. He was more meek than any man on the face of the earth. And the trouble is that when you've been well blessed and you've gone a long way on the spiritual journey, the worldly fashion and the expected fashion, you are forgiven if you become arrogant, proud, think you know all the answers. And we think that's not too bad. After all, they deserve that after all this time. But that isn't the point. The point is that the more you've been blessed, the more will be required of you. And the kind of level of holiness that God expected of Moses with all the blessing he'd had was in a sense thwarted. It was violated by this one loss of temper and calling them rebels. Well, I feel like calling them rebels, don't you, sometimes? And it's the challenge to us. There's never a place to become super arrogant. And we, how on earth these people expect anything? Wow, you know, that kind of attitude to the flock of God. It's God's flock, not ours. And he loves these people. He loves them as much as he loves us. And as a shepherd of the flock, we've got to learn how to care for them and lead them. So Moses did not get into the promised land. Well, not in that century. Some centuries later, 14 or so, he was in the promised land when he met Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That must have been an event, mustn't it? There are lots of things like that in the Bible. In fact, I gave a message on them some years ago, and a number of people have used it since. There was, first of all, Paul. Paul was in prison so much of the time, so couldn't God have done better to have kept him out of prison? He could have done so much more if he wasn't in prison all the time. So what do you do when you're in prison? Well, I have to write to folk, don't I, because I can't go and see them. And 2,000 years later, we're still making use of those letters. And Paul wanted to be somebody who preached Christ where he'd never been heard, all over the world. Didn't do it. Oh yes, he did. Still doing it with his letters. Moses carried the people for 40 years, went through all sorts of things to get them into the promised land, didn't get there. Oh yes, he did. 1,400 years later, can you wait that long? David, I want to build God a house. No, I'll build you a house, David. I'll build you a house. And 1,000 years later, Jesus was born. That was the house of God, the temple. Destroy this temple, and there's a place for you in the house of God. I go to prepare a place for you in God's house. These promises given are those which are fulfilled many, many, many centuries later. So don't give up. If everybody's going apostatizing and you're on your deathbed, it's still worth evangelizing the nurse before you go. Because you may not think you've got very much left to do. Well, just one other person, maybe a few centuries later, a terrific amount of work's come out of that. So we keep at it. You're making up your mind this afternoon, you're going to keep at it. Right through to the end. I didn't say bitter end, to the end. So this middle section, with journey at the beginning, journey in the middle, got the sin of the people, sin of the Levites, sin of Aaron and Moses. In between times, there's a little bit more instruction. Laws for the land and how to keep clean en route. How to keep clean is the red heifer. Now, a heifer is a female, well, it's a cow. All cows are female, but it's a female cow, it's a female bull, whatever you want to call it. And it was one of the, it was a very important sacrifice because you could carry it with you. It's the only one you could. It's the only one really the Jews can use today because all others have got to be sacrificed to the temple and the temple isn't there. But they could use the red heifer if they wanted to keep clean en route because you burnt the red heifer and you put the ashes into water. It's all there in Numbers. And you carried the water with you so you could apply the death of the animal as you travel to keep clean. Now they often need to get clean. When you're going through the wilderness, there's a lot of dirty things you need to be cleaned up. So it's very important that on the journey they've got the truths of the red heifer. It's interesting that the Qumran Society, which was the Dead Sea Scroll sect, decided to leave the temple because they thought it was contaminated and it had a false priesthood. So they wouldn't touch it. They said it's contaminated, it's unclean. But they used to practice, as far as we can tell, the red heifer. And that was the one sacrifice they could still keep living by. But there are lots and lots and lots of Jews who have become Christians because there is now nowhere to find the blood, nowhere to find the sacrifice. And it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So where do you find it? Now the temple's gone. Can't get it anywhere else. And so it's interesting that that leads them to our Lord. Well, the red heifer is the way to keep clean. There were laws that were for when you get in the land, and each end they're on a journey, they're on the move. The final section, this is dividing it into three convenient parts, more than structural parts, because it's just a way of trying to get our head round. When you've got 36 chapters, you get lost. If you can divide it up into bits like this, it's easier. So having constituted the people and put them in their right places, and their tents in the right places, and the priests in the right places, and then how to move when the silver trumpets are blown, and how to follow the cloud. Having constituted the people, the problems of progress are the major section of the middle of the book. All the problems that arise as they try to move. And if you try to move in the things of God, you are bound to run into problems. Until the third part, the preparation for possession, you're sitting on the plains of Moab and you're going to get in the promised land. But the trouble is that when you're resting in the plains of Moab, not only do you get the Balaams coming along and prophesying, but you have all sorts of specious instructions that Balaam was involved in, which was to get the women of the Moabites to seduce the people of Israel, the men of Israel, and then the worship will be contaminated and we will be able to take over Israel. And that was a very, very serious moment in the history of Israel. And a man called Phinehas, the grandson, was it, of Aaron, picked up his spear, went into the tent and killed a man who was there fornicating with the women of Moab, and it stayed the plague which hit them because of the disobedience to God. And there are all sorts of little adventures like that. If you want a good story, a lot of good stories in the book of Numbers. And they were able to eventually get to the place where Joshua could take them over into the promised land. There's the putting of Joshua in place. Of course, you're going to get the promised land. You need a Joshua. You need Jesus. Same word. To lead you into the promised land. So that, roughly speaking, with just one other note on your papers, I think, there, that I've said three essential themes: access to resources in order to enter the land, establishing self-determination in the sense of consciousness and power of who we are, and creating a meaningful community lifestyle. Those are themes that run right the way through the book, which still can be translated into Christian terms very easily in our own time. Let me just, in the last few minutes, give you one or two things to whet your appetite for this book. Do you remember I told you that the two words used in the Garden of Eden were Levitical words, guarding and keeping? Well, I don't know whether you ever looked them up, but we'll just do that quickly. Chapter 3, verses 7 to and 8. I'll just read it out to you. Chapter 3 is where the Levites are being numbered, but they're described as to who they are. And in verse 7 it says, now I suppose the way to get it over is perhaps to use the Hebrew word, and they shall perform the duties, they shall keep, they shall simmer. I expect Debbie will be able to tell you the correct pronunciation, because you have to put the vowels in, but it's S-M-R, the smr. That's the word used, so I'll call that S. They shall S, the S's, they shall perform the duties of him for the whole congregation before the tent of the meeting. to do, that's the word ibed. Let's get the word servant from it, to serve. To do and to do the doings of the tabernacle, literally, to do the doings. It's in the two words in the service there. Verse 8, and they shall smear all the furnishings of the tent and the meeting, along with the smears, the duties of the sons of Israel, to Ebed, the Ebedis, to do the doings of the tabernacle. Now that's all Levitical talk, and it's the tabernacle being treated by the priests, by the Levites, in the same way as Adam was expected to look after the garden. We get again in chapter 8, don't forget chapter 6, verses 24 to 29, 6. The Lord bless you, keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace. We all ought to learn that by heart. Chapter, last couple of a few verses, the end of chapter 6. Chapter 8 and verse 24. This is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upwards, they shall enter perform the service in the ebed of the tent of the meeting. But at the age of 50 years they shall retire from the ebed and not ebed any more. And they shall, however, assist their brothers in the tent of the meeting to do the doings, to keep the obligation to do the doings. But they themselves shall ebed, do no ebed. They shall deal with the Levites according to their doings. So there are our two words again. It's all to do, it's fascinating. They always come together. Only when they come together you find it's to do with Levites. They can occur by themselves in other places, but when they always come together, it's always to do with Levites, looking after the temple and the tabernacle. Now, let's move on to Balaam. 1 or 2 minutes left, perhaps. You know the story with Balaam. He comes along and he tries to prophesy against Israel because he's being paid to do it. At first he didn't go because God told him not to, but then he wanted to go, so he pushed it and last God let him go. And he gets there and he starts prophesying, and instead of prophesying curses, he brings blessings. Why? Because God wants to bless people. Because he doesn't want to curse people. Because the seed that's coming is going to be a blessing. The seed of Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So, in verse 21 of chapter 23... Verse 21 of chapter 23, and the shout of the king is among them. So we're thinking about a king being around in Israel. Israel is producing a king. Perhaps he'll be the seed again, not only of Abraham, but of David. Then down to 24, verse 6, like the valleys that stretch out, like the gardens. Oh, incidentally, let's go back to verse 5. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. Now don't forget, as you would look down, as Balaam no doubt was looking down on the people of Israel in the plain of Moab, they would have seen this beautiful array that you get in the beginning of Numbers, of the tabernacle in the middle and all the tribes stationed around about in beautiful order. And not only beautiful order, beautiful cleanliness, because they had to take all their rubbish outside the camp. They had a special place outside the camp. And so there they were in that kind of lovely godly order. So let's start at verse 2. Balaam lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. The Spirit of God came upon him. He took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered." Probably some trance form, perhaps. "How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river." Heard of that before? Four rivers ran out of the garden. Garden, which was beside the river. "Like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters." And there was every tree in the garden out of which the rivers flowed. And they were planted by God. The Lord planted them. You've got the very same phrase here in verse 6. Like aloes planted by the Lord. Water shall flow from his buckets and his seed by many waters, and the king shall be higher than Agag, and the kingdom shall be exalted. The king of comparison with the powers of those days, Agag, then Jesus is going to be higher. And God brings him out of Egypt. Do you remember that verse in Matthew chapter 2? Out of Egypt have I called my son? Well, that was applied to Jesus because he is Israel. And here it is again. God brings him out of Egypt. God's got his eye on the king and the kingdom. Verse 7. The king should be higher than Agag. His kingdom should be exalted. God brings him, who? The king. For he, out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox, etc., etc. Verse 9. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you. Blessed is everyone who blesses you is the promise given to Abraham. So it's the Abrahamic seed is beginning to appear. But then the Abrahamic seed also in Genesis 49 is going to come from Judah. Judah is like a lion that couches down because that's the kingly lion is going to come from there. And it's almost verbatim that Genesis 49 verse 9, which was the promise given to Judah, that he would be like a lion and so on. And also Genesis chapter 12 verse 3, chapter 10 verse 29, about the seed that was to come. So we've got Abraham and the king and the possibility of Judah, or Judah being the background. These prophecies are not just vague old things that Balaam was by. They are intensely reflective by finding, tracing back similarities in the language and the speech and nuances. He's picking them all up. And then blessed is everyone that blesses you, curses everyone that curses you. That was the promise given to Abraham, wasn't it? Where did Balaam get it from? He wanted to curse them, but he couldn't. God was putting these things into his mouth. And then when you get down to verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and his scepter shall rise from Israel. He shall crush through the forehead of Moab. I thought it was the seed that was going to crush the serpent. Yeah, but it's what's happening. It's still going on. He shall crush the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Seth. And Edom shall be a possession, and so on and so forth. And in these, the word used for rise from Israel is to ascend, ascending to the throne. All these promises, in very political military terms, sometimes with violence, are all preparing the way for understanding the coming kingdom that was promised through the woman, whose seed would be crushing the serpent's head. Abraham, to whom the promise was renewed that in his seed all the families of the earth be blessed. To Judah, who is prophesied about at the end of Genesis. And now in Numbers, we're getting it in this wonderful prophecy of Balaam, the preparation for the coming of the Messiah, crushing the head of the serpent. So I think that you can see there are a lot of adventures of tracing your way through this wonderful book, and lots of, if you keep your ears open to the nuances, lots of hints at how the prophecies of God's purpose are being fulfilled. Okay.